Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. If you're visiting with us or relatively new, we've been going through the Psalms one by one, one chapter a week. Next week, Lord willing, will be Psalm 75, and then we are going to take a long break from the Psalms. How long? I don't know. But Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we are going to begin a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, big book, scary book, difficult book, but with a great promise at the beginning, blessed are those who read and those who keep the words of that prophecy. So with your help, with your prayers, we're going to study verse by verse through the book of Revelation. Lord willing, if we're all still alive and the Lord hasn't returned yet, when we finish Revelation, we'll come back and we'll go Psalm 76. We'll do the next 25. But for this morning, Psalm 74, I would encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. It will be very clear that one of the things the psalmist is doing here is crying out to God. He's crying out to God in the wake of devastation, and that is the title for this morning's message, In the Wake of Devastation. But there's a second thing that he's doing here. We are going to focus on that second thing, and as I read through Psalm 74, be thinking, what is the second thing the psalmist is doing in the wake of devastation? A contemplation, or maskil, of Asaph. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let's destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies, the tumult of those who rise up against you. It increases continually. Well, Pastor Dan said this is kind of a downer. The sermon won't be, though. The psalm is a bit of a downer. And as we can see, the psalmist is crying out to God. That's part of what he's doing. And before we get to the other thing that he's doing, let's think, what is the historical background here? What is the setting for this psalm? What prompted the prophet to pray this way to God? And in one word, the answer is devastation. In this case, it was the devastation of God's holy sanctuary, the meeting place between God and his people. We saw that in verses 3 to 8. Look, take a look at verse 3. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Look down at verse 7. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground and said in their hearts, let's destroy them altogether. They've burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. Now, some have asked, and it's a fair question to ask, well, when exactly did this devastation of God's sanctuary take place? And the answer is, we do not know. The truth is, we do not know. If you read commentaries, and I read quite a few this week to try and understand this, some say, well, since the author is Asaph, and you see that in the inscription, and since Asaph served in the days of King David, then the background must have been some devastating defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And there are quite a few of those recorded in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Some would say they must have come in and destroyed the tabernacle. Now others say on the basis of verse 6, they break down the carved work. And on the basis of verse 7, they've set fire. Some say, well, no, this must have been the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., reference 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, because there's reference there to the burning of God's temple. And then you have to figure out, well, how could Asaph be the author? Well, it must have been a later Asaph, or maybe it was written by Asaph and kept hidden for years and brought out later or something. Now, others say, on the basis of verse 8, take a look, they said in their hearts, let's destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. Well, in the days of Asaph and David, how many meeting places were there in the land? One. And so other commentators say, well, this is talking about the destruction of the synagogues in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, 170 BC. And for support for that view, they show that there are parallels in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There's one more view, at least one more view. There are actually several more. There's one more view. Some say, well, since the author is Asaph and he was a prophet of God, he was foreseeing the devastation of the temple that would come one day. And he wrote this psalm in response to the vision that God gave him of the coming destruction of the temple. And he's responding as though it happened to him. So, when exactly did this devastation of God's sanctuary take place? When was this psalm written? The truth is, we don't know. God has not revealed it to us. But more importantly, and please take note, especially if you are a Bible teacher, more importantly, God has revealed that isn't the point. That isn't the point. I'll explain that. It is often the case that God does not reveal certain pieces of information. We find this all through the Bible. God does not tell us everything. And the thing for us to do is not to focus our attention on what God has not revealed and begin to speculate. The thing for us to do is to focus our attention on what God has revealed and receive instruction. There are actually warnings in the New Testament against speculations because speculations divide. Speculations do not unite us, they divide us. And speculations, as a general rule, do not edify. So, the Holy Scriptures are not FYI for your information. They are capital F, capital Y, capital I, for your instruction. Romans 15:4, whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, so that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And now, look at the inscription. Psalm 74. It says, a contemplation or maskil of Asaph. You know what that means? An instruction. This psalm is given to teach us truth that we would live by. And here it's teaching us about how to respond in the wake of devastation. What do we do when something we treasure gets destroyed, whether it be the sanctuary of God or whether it be a marriage, a relationship, a city, a town, a house, a car? All of us as Christians will face some form of devastation. What do you do in the wake of that? How do we handle it? Well, here the Spirit of God is showing us how His servant is not only crying out to God, but doing something else. He is clinging to the truth. In fact, he is clinging to gospel truth. And that is how he is enduring the devastation. What's clear as you read the psalm is that this man, this godly man, this prophet of God, is responding to devastation by clinging to the truth. And what I want to show you first is there's one central one. If you don't remember any other, that's okay. There's one central truth that the psalmist was clinging to and that I would counsel you to cling to every time you face devastation in your life. But as we go through the psalm, there are three others that are closely connected to it. And so you should leave with four gospel truths to cling to in any devastation. All right? First of all, and I'm going to focus your attention on the central one, it is found in verse 12. Focus your attention on verse 12. Now, in my translation, it says, "For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." But the first word, "for," is really the word "yet," or "nevertheless." In other words, if you read verses 1 through 11, he's crying out to God and saying, "Why, God? How long is this going to last? Look at all the enemy has done. It's terrible. It's bitter. It's everything we've built has been destroyed. God, do something." Pause. "Nevertheless, God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Here is the central truth to cling to if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you're suffering a little devastation, you lost your job. That can be devastating. A little devastation like you've got a cold once again. Oh, not again. All right. Or whether it's a major devastation, your city has just been ruined. Your marriage is falling apart. Your kids have walked away. You found out that you have some terminal illness. Here's the cling to truth. Here's the truth to cling to. You ready? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God is your king from of old, and he is working out salvation in the midst of the earth. We're going to get to that one. That is the central truth of the psalm. But there are three others that relate to it, and I want to go through them because I want to follow the flow of the psalm. So let me give you some others. They all tie into this. If you're a believer, you belong to God. If you're a believer, you belong to God. You're a sheep of his pasture. You're one of his people. You've been purchased by God from of old. You've been redeemed. This is a foundational gospel truth to cling to in the wake of devastation. Look at verses 1 and 2. And you can see that he's clinging to this truth. He says, "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever?" And that's what it seemed like. "Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" He understood that in part this devastation was because of God's anger against Israel's sin. That would fit with the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. But notice, he says, verse 2, "Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt." What's he doing? He's crying out to God, and he's clinging to the truth. We are yours. We belong to you. We're the sheep of your pasture, verse 1. We're your congregation. We're the people you have brought together. We're your possession. You bought us. You own us. We're your future. We're your inheritance. You've redeemed us. You've paid a price for us. We are even your dwelling place. In other words, we're yours. Now, were all of these things true for the Old Testament saint? Absolutely. Are all of these things true for the New Testament saint? Yes, they are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a sheep of his pasture, you're one of his people, you've been purchased long ago, you are his inheritance, you are one of the redeemed, you are even the dwelling place of God. Listen to these words of Christ in the New Testament. From John 10, 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. I lay down my life for the sheep." What does that tell you? If you're Christ, you're a sheep of his pasture, you're redeemed, you're bought with a price, you belong to him. Jesus goes on to say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That means you're his. You can never be let go of. You're never going to not be his. Asaph was clinging to precious gospel truth in the wake of devastation. And the first one he's clinging to is, God, we're your people. We belong to you. We're yours. What about being a dwelling place? If you look at verse 2 at the end of the verse, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Well, as a New Testament believer, could you say, but we're your church, we're your dwelling place? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, how do you glorify God in your body in the wake of devastation? Some close relationship has been broken. Your kids have walked away. You've lost contact. Your family is being devastated. Your house, your finances are being devastated. I thought of, as I was studying this, about friends of ours who had saved up, retired. They're living on their retirement. And I don't know the details, but I guess they invested in something they thought was going to go well. And they lost everything. Their nest egg, completely lost through a bad investment. How do you handle that? Well, you cling to the truth. And you cling to this truth. Lord, we are yours. We're yours. We've been bought with a price. We're your sheep. So, beloved, I tell you, in the wake of devastation, cling to gospel truth. The first one is, you are his. You belong to God. And second of all, therefore, number two, your enemy is God's enemy. If someone's against you, they're against God. And you can be sure that God is going to deal with his enemies. This is what we see in verses 3 to 11. Here Asaph is telling God about all the evil things that the enemy was doing. But as you go through, you can see he's basically saying over and over again, this is your enemy, God. They're doing this to you. This is against you. This is an affront to you. And pleading, God, please deal with your enemy, because we're dying here. Verse 3 to 11, lift up your feet, as in run this way. Come see the perpetual desolations. And he's viewing the destruction as like, this can't be fixed. Now, it maybe can be rebuilt, but it can't be restored. It's too late for that. Lift up your feet and come see the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies are roaring, and this is the roar of lions over their prey. Your enemies are roaring like lions over this prey that they've captured. And they're doing it in the midst of your meeting place. They've set up their banners for signs, which probably means they've set up their own emblems of their false gods in the sanctuary as though their gods have overtaken the place. They've defiled the sanctuary. They've defiled the temple with emblems of their false gods. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, verse 5, which probably means, you know, they seem like they're intent on destruction. They've lifted up axes. But whereas in the old days, men would lift up their axes to cut down trees to build the temple, these men have lifted up axes to destroy the temple. And now, verse 6, as if he's seeing it happening, they're breaking down its carved work all at once with their axes and hammers. Oh, it's like he's seeing this. To me, it's like he's seeing it in a vision, seeing it progress, watching it all happen. He says, and now they're breaking down its carved work. Oh, verse 7, they've set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They've burned it down. Now they're saying in their hearts, let's destroy them altogether. They've burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. In other words, Lord, this enemy is intent on destroying you, your name, your people. This is against you. Verse 9, we don't see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There's no one among us who knows how long. In other words, we don't know how long this is going to go on. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? And that's the word that is used of Goliath defying the armies of Israel. How long are you going to let the enemy defy you? In other words, do this, get away with it, and say, ha ha, God can't do anything to me. Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom is meaning, like, don't keep your arms folded while this takes place. All you need to do is lift up your hand and destroy them. Now, on one hand, he's crying out to God, but on the other hand, he's clinging to the truth that, God, I know this is against you. I know that this enemy of us is the enemy of you. Was it true in the Old Testament that if you were a believer in Israel and someone came against Israel, that was against God? Did you know that in the Old Testament? Did you know that if anyone cursed you, that God would curse them? Yeah. It's the Abrahamic covenant. If you're an Old Testament saint, you know from the Abrahamic covenant that the enemy of me is the enemy of God. Somebody blesses me, God will bless them. But somebody curses me, God will curse them. What about in the New Testament? Is it the same? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you are God's and someone comes against you, they're coming against God. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. Luke 10:16. He that despiseth you despiseth me. John Gill writes, every degree of contempt that is cast upon the disciples by word or action, Christ looked upon as cast on himself. He will resent it, and he will repay. You know, this is foundational gospel truth to cling to in the wake of devastation. Of course, it's truth to cling to all the time. But if devastation has come through, and if the enemy seems like he's getting the upper hand, you say, God, but we're yours. I'm yours. And God, this enemy, is your enemy. But number three, and here's the truth that's behind both of those two. If you're a believer, God is your king from of old, working out salvation on the earth. Look now at verse 12. Nevertheless, or yet, God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, what does it mean, God is your king? God is my king. That means God is the sovereign authority over me. Can you say that as a Christian? If you're in Christ, is God the sovereign over you? You bet he is. And that is the good news. You should be able to say, and if you're a Christian, you are able to say, God is my king from of old. Now let's think about that for a second. How long ago is that? Well, if you go on and look at what Asaph says, when he says in verse 12, God is my king from of old, he means from way, 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 way back. He means God is my king from ancient ages, days long ago, from before I was ever born. What do you think about that? Do you think that if you are one of God's chosen people, that God was only your king starting at the moment you got saved? Not what the Bible teaches. It's way better than that. If you're one of God's chosen people, he was not just waiting to see if you would mess up in those years before you became a Christian. Your life was not hanging in the balance. It's actually not true that you would have gone to hell had you not believed at age 10 or 5 or 21. It's actually not true. You know why? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, from long, long ago. I have good news for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is your king from of old. He was leaving nothing to chance. He wasn't letting it up to you. He wasn't letting it up to your will or your wisdom or your smarts or your works for you to be saved. Instead, what God did was he set his love on you in eternity past. Boy, there's a truth to cling to in the wake of devastation. But God, I'm yours. This enemy is your enemy, and I know you are my king from long ago. And along with that, you're the king who's working out salvation in the midst of the earth. Now, that's way bigger than just you. God's plan for your redemption is bigger than you. Hope you knew that. That's good news. That means you're part of a way, way, way bigger plan of the God of the universe than just you. Notice what Asaph does here. You are my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now look at verse 13. You divided the sea, the Red Sea, by your strength, which refers back to God's saving of his elect from Egypt. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. Not talking about literal sea serpents. Talking about you broke the heads of Egypt by bringing them through on dry land to a point and then washing up the Red Sea over them. And by the way, you probably know the chariots of the leaders of Egypt had sea serpents on them, representative of their gods. So it's both literal and figurative. But what Asaph is doing is he's going back to how God delivered Israel, and he's saying, I know that you're my king from long ago who's working salvation on the earth. I can go back to your salvation of Israel from Egypt, and I see that as part of your plan to redeem me. This is called making God's works in history personal. You ever do that? You ever look back at God's past great works of deliverance and say, oh, that's part of his plan to redeem me. You ever do that? That's what Asaph is doing. He is thinking of himself as one of God's elect people and viewing the past works of God's salvation as part of God's work to save him. And he's clinging to that. You're my king from long ago, working out salvation in the earth by deed after deed after deed after deed to both deliver your chosen people and judge your enemies. Look at what it says, verse 14. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now stop there. If literal, then God broke the various heads of a multi-headed beast named Leviathan and gave the meat of that literal beast as food to Israel in the wilderness. Not what Scripture teaches. It was not what Scripture teaches. So how about this? If figurative, God broke the various heads, i.e. leaders, of an evil nation, namely Egypt, which was a beast, powerful, terrible, deadly. And although there seemed to be no way of escape from the destruction, God made a way. He broke the heads of Egypt, and he let his people plunder the Egyptians, and what they plundered from the Egyptians sustained them in the wilderness. It's exactly what Scripture teaches. And so Asaph is using figurative language, and keep in mind, as we head into a study of Revelation soon, keep in mind that a nation can be a beast. A nation can be a beast. And any nation that is against the people of God is a beast to be destroyed. Any nation. Is there any nation? Any nation that is against the people of God is a nation to be destroyed. Yeah, just got to think if you know of any nations that are against the people of God. They are nations to be destroyed. Verse 15, you broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. Referring back to God's works of salvation in history past, when he showed his sovereignty over all the earth, and he used his sovereignty to deliver his elect and to judge his enemies at the same time. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. Now this is true both, again, literally and figuratively. Certainly day and night are designed and ordained by God, but also light and darkness, as in spiritual light and spiritual darkness, moral light and moral darkness. Both are designed by God. Both God uses to bring about his eternal plans. Both he uses to save his elect and to judge his enemies. That's what Asaph is doing. He's thinking about it. He's clinging to the truth. God is my king, working salvation on the earth throughout human history. Verse 17, you have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. In other words, God is sovereign over times and places and seasons. That's our king. That's your king. The sovereign over all things. Asaph is clinging to this great gospel truth in the wake of devastation, and it is this truth. If you are in Christ, then God is your king from of old, from even before you were born, and what he is doing is working out salvation on the earth, which includes the judgment of your enemy. Look all throughout human history and read it all this way. That's my king. He is working out salvation for his elect people throughout all of human history, redeeming his elect and judging his enemies. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is good stuff. I can never understand somebody who rejects the truth of God's sovereign election, because it is all over the pages of Scripture. You cannot miss it. Does that deny human responsibility? Absolutely not. You have a responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ or you will be condemned. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You say, well, how do you put those two together? Right here. I don't have to put them together. They are put together. God already did it for me. They're right here on the pages of Scripture. You say, well, I think a man has to choose to follow Jesus Christ. I say, amen. Preach it, brother. Somebody else says, I believe God chose us before the foundation of the world. I say, oh, praise be to God. Absolutely true. And when the two start arguing, I go, whoa, 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 stop. I can point to numerous passages of Scripture where both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are verse by verse, one right next to the other. Don't deny either one. Don't jump on either one and stand on it to the exclusion of the other. They are both true. But I tell you this. When you are in the wake of devastation, I would tell you, cling to the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. Say, God, this is terrible. This is awful. This is dreadful. I don't understand why you're doing this, why you're allowing this. But, nevertheless, you are my King from of old, working salvation on the earth. And number four, because here's the question. What is the guarantee? What is the guarantee that he's my king, he's working out salvation on the earth, and guaranteed this devastation is going to pass and it's going to work out for my deliverance? What's the guarantee? Truth number four, if you're a believer, you've got a covenant. You've got a covenant. God has shed blood to seal his promise that you are his, your enemies are his enemies. He is your king from of old. He's working out salvation on the earth, and nothing can stop it. Look at what the Bible says. Verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. What can be a beast? A nation against the people of God. Don't deliver the life of your turtle dove. That's a description for all the elect of God. Your precious ones who are weak and vulnerable and yet precious in your sight. Don't forget the life of your poor forever, not financially poor, but those who have no resources to stand against the enemy without you. Verse 20, take a look. Have respect to the covenant. Consider the covenant. Look at the covenant, God. You've made a promise. You've sealed it in blood. You say, well, what covenant did Asaph have in mind? Well, I'd say at least, for starters, the original one. The one with Abraham. The one that says, blessing, I will bless you. That's like saying, I guarantee you. Blessing, I will bless you. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And I think as a minimum, Asaph is going back to the original one and saying, God, I know, I have a promise from you. To Abraham and to his seed forever. That you're going to work this out for good. Have respect. Look to this covenant. Go back to the promise, God. You promised. Like saying, but God, you promised. And he did. So let me ask you, as a New Testament Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you have a covenant? Has it been ratified by blood? You know, the Bible says that without God, without Christ, you are complete strangers to all the covenants, because God made his covenants with Israel. God made his covenants with Israel, including the new one, made with Israel, house of Jacob. So you're without an Israelite, you have no hope, Ephesians 2. But although we were once strangers and far away from the covenants of God, without hope, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, no covenants, what Christ did in his sacrifice on the cross was brought us in by his blood. That's what he did. Christ gave his life not only as a substitute for sins, not only as the once for all sacrifice for sins, not only as the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath for our sins, but he gave his blood on the cross to seal the covenant of which you and I have been made partakers, the new covenant, forgiveness of all of our sins. The great hope, the confident expectation of eternal life in heaven. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's a truth to cling to in the aftermath of destruction, in the wake of destruction. God, what about the covenant? You promised. You've promised. So Asaph is clinging to truth. Notice, here's a good Halloween verse, 20 verse B. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. You don't need a haunted house. You live in a haunted earth. I mean, who needs a haunted house? You live in an earth, you live in a world where there are haunts of violence and cruelty all over the place. Just walk down some black, dark alley in the middle of the night. There's your haunted house. And he's saying the dark places of the earth, the place where your light doesn't shine, are filled with the dangers of violence at every turn. Oh, don't let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Get up, God. Arise like a warrior and plead your own cause, and remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Don't forget the voice of your enemies. Notice the end of verse 23. The tumult, the loud noise of those who rise up against you is increasing continually. You know what that sounds like? What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3? Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned. Continue in the truth, knowing from whom you have learned them, right? What do you do in the wake of devastation? Here's what you do. You cry out to God, just as Justice said, but you cling to truth. You cling to the gospel. You cling to the truth that if you're in Jesus Christ, then God is your king from of old, and he's working out salvation on the earth. And that means you're his, all your enemies are his enemies, and you've got a covenant that promises you, you will be delivered and the enemy will be destroyed. And that is good news. That's good news if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. What if you're not? You know, the Bible says if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, there's a different king who has a hold of your life, a different authority, a different power, and it is the adversary, the devil. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, then you are under the sway of the enemy of mankind. You're under the sway of the devil, whether you realize it or not. You're walking in his ways, you're following his lead, you're fulfilling the lusts of your flesh, and you're headed for hell. But I have good news for you. The sovereign king of the universe is also a savior. And by his sovereign will, he has you hearing this message today. And he wants you to be saved. He would take no delight in your death. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You have a decision to make. You have a decision to make. Are you going to follow Christ? Or are you going to follow the lusts of your flesh? Are you going to leave here the way you walked in? If you came in without Christ, are you going to leave here without Christ? Or will you humble yourself before God and call upon him for mercy? I can tell you this. If you will cry out to the Lord for mercy, if you will call upon him, you will be saved. Guaranteed. That's what the Bible says. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will never be put to shame. I hope that today you will not leave without Christ, that you will not leave without him as your king, that you will not leave without the forgiveness of your sins. Because you know what? If you harden your heart today, and if you walk away without Christ, God gives no guarantee that tomorrow he will call to you again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this great message from Asaph. Thank you for the great vision of the destruction of the temple, whether it was a vision or whether he had written this right after it happened. Father, thank you for showing us by your Spirit how the godly respond to destruction and devastation. Help us, Father, to cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.